his website and the church website, so I'll only say very few words of introduction. But first of all, I want to talk a little bit about deeper life. What do we mean by that? What do we try to get out of a weekend like this? One scripture that immediately came to my mind was in Jesus' prayer right before his arrest, where he defines eternal life this way, John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To define life not in terms of biological living and going on and hopefully forever. Jesus defines life in terms of relationship and knowing the Father and him. And if you look into Paul's letters, particularly in Philippians in chapter 3, he makes this his life pursuit now that he's gotten to know Christ already, but he wants to know him in a deeper way, he says in verse 10 there. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So again, life and knowing Christ in terms of more like an experience, a walk that deepens over time, just like your friendships, excuse me, that you have with other people deepen as you get to know each other more and more, or in your marriage, hopefully, that we don't just live on the surface and as strangers living together, but really have a meaningful exchange and see that love grow over time. And so that would be my desire for myself and for all of you, that we would catch yet again another glimpse, another step deeper into that vast ocean of Christ and his love. So Ryan, again, what I was able to gather online, he grew up on a farm in southern Alberta, and his wife Naomi was born and raised in the Lethbridge area as well. In 2002, he went to university and studied, of all things, philosophy. Oh, don't run out. It's a good thing. At the University of Lethbridge for 3 years. In 2005, his family packed up and moved west. They stopped for 3 years in Vancouver, while he completed a master's degree at Regent College, and then they were off to Vancouver Island, where he served as an associate pastor at Neighborhood Church for 3 years. And then in 2011, they returned to their roots in Alberta, where he's currently serving as pastor at Lethbridge Mennonite Church. And Ryan and Naomi have two children, right? So before he comes and speaks to us, and by the way, there will be opportunity for an exchange later, questions and answers. But before we get started, let me pray. Father, we're so grateful for this beautiful morning and for bringing us here. Thank you that you kept Ryan safe while he was driving out here. And we also look forward to hearing what you put on his heart for this weekend and sharing with us what it means to be set apart. And I pray that you will anoint him, that you will use him in being your vessel, and that we may all be blessed together. Guide now our thoughts and our discussions later on as well. We give this time to you. May you be honored through all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'll hand it over right to you, and you can fill in all the things that I didn't mention.
Thank you very much. It's nice to be here. I've heard about you. I've heard about this place, and I've never been here before. I've lived in Alberta most of my life, and I've never been to Rosemary. Can you believe that? My mom grew up just north of here, I think, in Gem. Is Gem just north of here? Okay, so my mom grew up there, another Gem person. I used to come up here to visit my grandpa and grandma Wilms when I was a kid. My dad would even fly us sometimes. He had his pilot's license. And so I was in the area when I was a young boy, but I don't think I've been in this part of Alberta since I was maybe 10, younger. So it's really nice to be here and to get to meet some of you and to have some sessions together. I'm grateful for the opportunity, for the invitation. I think what you said about deeper life. I like the title that you chose for your sessions here, because I think that, like you said, it is very easy to kind of skate across the surface of life. It's not hard to do at all. Most of us, it's our default position. But there is a depth that calls to us underneath everyday life, underneath our relationships and our faith. And it takes intentionality to pursue this. And so I think these sessions, I'm just grateful that we have this space where we can do that, even for these few hours this weekend, where we can actually ponder what it means to be set apart and to together discover what God is calling us to as followers of Jesus. And so, all that's to say that I'm really glad to be here. It's nice to be invited. I noticed two familiar faces on your pastor wall out back. Ernie Sawatsky is one of our older members of our church still. He's still alive in Lethbridge. His health isn't great right now. I haven't seen him in person for a while, but he was a really big encouragement to me when I first started 10 years ago. And Lorne Willems was my pastor at Coldell Mennonite Brethren Church when I was a young adult, and so I know Lorne well as well. So it's nice to see familiar faces. As you mentioned, Josh, you gave some of the outlines of my story, and I'm going to be talking a bit more about that throughout this first session. I think it's really important for you to know who's talking to you, and I also believe that God works through stories. I did study philosophy and theology, and so I love big abstract ideas and dense arguments, and I can do that. But I've also noticed that when I do that, my congregation kind of goes like... And so when they perk up is when I tell stories. And they say this to me all the time: you need to tell more stories. And so I'm going to be telling a lot of stories this weekend. I hope that's okay. I hope you are okay with that, because I think that God communicates through story. First of all, we are part of a big story. The Bible is a story. And it's not just a list of arguments and doctrines and propositions. It's the story of God at work in the world and in God's people. And also, I think stories are just the way that we experience God is in encountering the stories of one another. God is at work in each one of your lives in unique and different ways. And if we can somehow access that together, I think that we can learn a lot about who God is and about what God's calling us to together. So I will be telling, in this first session especially, I'm going to be sharing a fair bit of my own story. And then we'll be talking at the end about transitioning more to the theme of what it might mean to be set apart. So I am, as you said, a husband and a father. I've been married to my wife Naomi for 26 years, which sounds incredible when I say it out loud. And we have twins who are 20 years old. I'll be talking more about them in a little bit. As you said, I've been at Lethbridge Mennonite for 10 and a half years. I've also been writing for 15 years online, which is an interesting thing. We can talk more about that later, but the internet is a wild and woolly place, and so that's been an education as well. But I do love to write, and it's one of the things that I think God it's one of the things God has given me to do in my life, in my journey, and I love to do it. I'll be sharing more, but that's kind of the Cole's Notes version. Why don't we start with my own faith journey? Like you mentioned, I grew up on a farm in Southern Alberta. Christian family, profoundly grateful for my family and for the faith that they nurtured in me. And also grateful for my church. I grew up in the Coldell Mennonite Brethren Church. And so from a very young age, I learned about Jesus and salvation and the way of faith. It wasn't really like a cutting-edge church or anything like that. It was, but it was a place full of good people who loved God and who did their best and who loved me, which all of us need. And so I'm profoundly grateful for my church. It was a church that gave me space to grow, and a church that encouraged me to pursue gifts, whether it was in the worship team or in teaching Sunday school classes or whatever it was. So in my earlier years, faith was kind of just part of the atmosphere that I grew up in. I suspect that's true for many of us. It's just part of the deal. We grew up surrounded by it. It's the language we speak. It's our first tongue. Not all of us, but many of us. This is how faith is born. I was always a very inquisitive kid, and I always had questions. I think some of my teachers were annoyed at me sometimes in church, but That's the way it goes. But in general, I think in my early years, God, baptism, faith, church, it was all just assumed. It was what you did. It was in my community, and it was what everybody does. My faith was simple. It was not particularly complicated, but it was a beginning. In my early 20s, I began to take things a bit more seriously. I had kind of moved through my rebellious stage and got married to a young woman, Naomi Hori. She's her parents are Japanese, and well, she is too. Why would I say it like that? But her grandparents were moved in during World War II when they shipped the Japanese people in from Vancouver because they were suspicious of them. And so the Japanese-Canadian community in Lethbridge is a, and I think Tabor too, is a pretty big one. And so I met her at church youth group. One of her friends invited her to church, and so that's where we met as teenagers. And we got married at 20, which sounds insane now that I have 20-year-olds. I don't know what my parents were thinking. Maybe they didn't have much choice, I guess. And so in my 20s, I was a young married man. We were I was working on the farm still, and it was fine, but I was just generally useless at it. I was never very good at farming. My dad would tell a different story. He's much kinder than he needs to be, but my skills were very few. But I was beginning to read more, to get a bit restless, beginning to think more deeply about my faith. And people started telling me to think about further studies. And so after a bit of wrestling with God and with myself, I went back to school at age 27, which is not the usual narrative. Most people start much younger, but I was already married and had one-year-old twins when I went back to university. And I decided to study, as you said, philosophy. Now, what on earth would possess someone to do that? I don't know, right? I mean, it's crazy. I have a young man in my church right now who's studying philosophy, and his parents told me to try and talk him out of it. And I said, well, I'm sorry, and I'm a terrible example there. But I'll never forget what one dear saint said in our church when he discovered that I was undertaking this strange venture. He said, he pulled me aside, and he looked very deeply into my eyes, and he said, I've heard you're going to go study philosophy. Be careful that you don't lose your faith. I'm guessing that some of you have heard this or even said words like this before. So for this dear man, secular learning was something to be afraid of. It wasn't safe. It was a road that had many perils and pitfalls. But I asked him, and I wondered, if God is not God the Lord of all of life? If I go study philosophy, should I not expect to find truth there? If what we believe is true, it should be able to stand up to scrutiny. And so I wanted to do that. I wanted to test my faith. I wanted to develop a deeper faith that sunk roots down into Scripture, yes, but also into the life of the mind. And I wanted to interrogate what I believed. And I was determined to prove this guy wrong. I was going to go and I was going to keep my faith. Okay, well, I'm going to pause there and I want to back up one more year. As I said, my wife and I got married very young. And 6 years or so into our marriage, it was becoming obvious that children were not going to be arriving for us in the normal way. And so we made the decision based on our faith that we were not going to pursue all kinds of expensive and invasive reproductive technologies. We firmly believed that if we were going to adopt children, we wanted them to be our first choice, not our last resort. And so we said we're not going to do any of that. We are going to pursue adoption right off the bat. And so we went through this process of adopting kids and of preparing to adopt kids, which is much harder now, I think, than it was then. But it was hard then, too. And we had to fill out these terrible forms, these home studies and these forms that would ask like unbelievable questions, like, will you accept a child conceived in rape or incest or with disabilities or different racial backgrounds than your own, which were each hard in their own way. But one question stood out of all the questions we had to answer, and it was, would you accept an Indigenous child with treaty status? That was still allowed in Alberta back then. I don't think it is anymore. And as you know, probably, I don't know if it's the same up here, but I'm sure you occasionally get down into the Lethbridge area, and as you probably know, That region was then and remains now an area that's characterized by pretty deep racial divisions and a lot of prejudice towards Native people. And it was that too was in the era that I grew up with, the era I grew up in. And so we paused on that question. I'm not proud to admit that, but we did pause on that one. We thought, are we ready for this? We knew as Christians we couldn't possibly say no, but we did pause because we thought, what is this going to mean if we get a kid with treaty status? Well, we didn't get one. We got two. We got twins. We had 5 days' notice, which is also crazy. We got a call on Sunday, and they were in our house on Friday, and that was bizarre. And our lives have never been the same from that point, obviously. This is true for anybody who's a parent, right? When you have a kid, your life changes forever. But for us, you know, especially, our lives took turns that we did not expect. And also my faith has never been the same since that point. I have come to appreciate in a whole new way the theological significance of what it means to be an adopted child of God. Not a child based on some kind of pure lineage, but on the gift of God, as it says in John chapter 1. This metaphor of adoption has become a really powerful lens through which I have come to think about what it means to be set apart and chosen by God. I think so often when we think of a theme like set apart, we think of it as something that we do. It's an agenda that we have to get busy accomplishing. You know, what are the activities and the beliefs that I have to do to be set apart? And it becomes mostly about us. And I think our journey with adoption and how I've thought about that in the light of faith, it's made me realize that at the most fundamental level, the life of faith is one where God chooses us. Not because of any special merits we have, but simply because God is love, and because love is what God does. And our adoption journey has not always been easy, but it's forced me to consider things from a perspective other than my own. I'm a relatively privileged white dude, and that's got a whole bunch of benefits that come along with it. Our kids have encountered a bit of explicit racism here and there in southern Alberta, but not a ton. I hear things and see things differently through their eyes than I would have otherwise, and this is valuable for me. But most importantly, being their dad has driven me deeper into the heart of Christ, I believe. The one who lived and died and taught and rose again to turn things upside down, to dislodge the powerful from their perches, to raise up the weak and the rejected and the broken and the beaten down. I've got a whole new window into these things when I look at the world through my kids' eyes. And I'm grateful to God for that. Okay, so I want to fast forward a decade or so. I completed my university degree. I made it through university somehow with toddlers and still working on the farm. I got a master's degree in Vancouver, and I somehow found myself as a pastor. Now, I don't know, there are a lot of pastors who have really, I'm envious of their call narratives about how God called them to be a pastor and how they always knew, and this is not the case for me at all. I never thought I would be a pastor, not in a million years. In fact, I didn't want to be one. I would have rather been a professor where I could stand in impressive institutions and wax eloquent about theology and have all kinds of really deep and penetrating conversations. But one of my professors at Regent pushed me hard to consider pastoral ministry. And so I did. I was out of money. Didn't have any. I couldn't go do more degrees, and my wife would not have been thrilled if I wanted to. So we started to think, okay, well, what might God be calling us to do? And so doors just started opening. And I got a job on Vancouver Island, and who doesn't want to live on Vancouver Island, right? I mean, it's gorgeous over there. Also horrendously expensive, which is a different story. But I accepted a position at a small church, a small Mennonite Brethren church on Vancouver Island, and it was the It was a church in crisis. It was a church that the youth pastor had just committed suicide after having an affair with one of his youth. The senior pastor's wife had cancer. It was a baptism by fire. But it was just what we needed, and God was faithful. So I found myself in this role as a pastor. Incidentally, I found over the last 13 years as a pastor that when you're in a social circle and you get the question, what do you do for a living? I always pause and I'm like, well, this is going to go one of two ways. I'm going to say I'm a pastor, and it's either going to shut down the conversation entirely and nothing fun will happen for the rest of the night because people will think that, oh, okay, well, I guess I got to watch what I say now. Or it will lead into all kinds of really interesting conversations, and I've seen both. I've had people confess to me at parties, and so it's quite a thing to think. I'm sure maybe you've had similar experiences when someone asks you, "What do you do for a living?" But it's been a holy privilege to be a pastor. I have to say, to get a window into people's lives and to walk with them through real struggles and joys and hopes and fears. Almost immediately after we moved back to Alberta, one of my friends and a guy that I coached soccer with, his 8-year-old daughter died. And he was not a churchgoer. He knew I was a pastor, and he asked if I would do the funeral. And this is where all your training, all your theology, all your great ideas, they are tested in these moments. And I thought, what can I possibly say? It was almost 1,000 people at the funeral, and this is where I'm like, there is no training, there's no grief counseling workshop session pastoral course that could ever prepare you for this. At least I didn't think so. And this is where it becomes pretty real. Do I believe this stuff? Do I believe in a God who can bring meaning out of a death of an 8-year-old girl in a hotel room at a soccer tournament? Do I actually believe this stuff? Does it matter? And I found that I did, and that I could actually speak words of hope into devastating circumstances like this. And I have discovered that this faith thing actually works. Who would have thought? And I found that God is faithful. He goes before us. He goes behind us to give us a push when we need it. He's always underneath us and above us and within us. And it's just been a real privilege for me to see this borne out in the 13 years that I've been a pastor. So that's a little bit about me. Those are some of the ways in which God's been at work in my story thus far. And I share that, A, so you have a bit of an idea of who's talking to you this weekend. B, because I think stories matter. And that I know that God has been at work in each one of your stories as well. Not in the same way. God comes to us in ways that are appropriate to our need. And I think that each of you would have your own story to tell of faith and about God's leading and guiding over the course of your lifetime. So we bring all of our stories here together in a weekend like this, and we trust that God will use the intersection of these things to bring life and to bring depth and to bring hope and to bring faith. I really do commend you for creating space in your weekends for something like deeper life. It's really a remarkable thing. In fact, some people in my church were like, you're going to go speak at a deeper life session? We used to do that. Why don't we do that anymore? And I thought, well, that's a question we should talk about, isn't it? So I want to talk this weekend about what it means to be set apart. More specifically, I think I also want to talk about what it doesn't mean to be set apart. Both are important. And I want to talk even more specifically, for sure, in this first session about what it means to be set apart at this time and in this place, at this point in history, 21st century, postmodern, post-everything Canada. Following Jesus always takes place in a particular context. I think this is obvious enough, but it's worth stating. I think being a Christian in a small village in a rural area of Alberta in 2022 doesn't look or feel the same as being a Christian would have in, for example, the 19th century in Colombia or the 16th century in Germany or the first century in Rome. It just is different. There are some things that are the same across all time and space. the teachings of Jesus, his death and resurrection and future return. These are non-negotiables, but how it feels is different. There are possibilities and challenges unique to each particular context. Context matters. And so what is the context that we find ourselves in which we are trying to be faithful, trying to follow Jesus as we've been called to? Well, I think one of the biggest things that I notice in our context today is actually a fairly small thing. It's this. The internet, the rise of smartphones, social media, digital culture, and the ways that this shapes our communities, our children. I was talking with Rick. Is that your name? I'm sorry if I forgot. I'm terrible with names, so if I forget your names this weekend, I really do apologize. But I was talking with Rick about this before the service, about just the way that our technology has reshaped our lives, and not always in very good ways. I remember a few years ago, I was in Stanley Park with my daughter in Vancouver, and we were riding around bikes around. Has anybody ever biked around the seawall in Stanley Park? It's really quite pretty. And so we rode around, and it was near sunset, and it was gorgeous. And I got to the end of it, and we sat down on the log and looked out at the ocean, and it was just magnificent. And I did what we all do in these moments. I reached for my phone, and I was gonna take a picture and put it, I don't know where, on Instagram or Facebook or something. And I couldn't find my phone. And I was just like, what do I do now? Did I even have an experience? I can't prove it. I don't have anything that I can tag on Instagram or whatever. And I thought this way for a while. I was just like distraught. I don't have my phone. What am I going to, how will I prove that we had a great week, great evening together? And it just kind of struck me, after even a moment's reflection, how pitiful and pathetic that was. Here I was with my daughter enjoying a beautiful moment, and my instinct was to pull up my phone and to document it somehow. Online, we have a hunger to be seen and to be noticed. I see this in my kids every single day, how they're constantly trying to post things that get attention and get noticed and get affirmation. This is where, for sure, our young people live, online. I'm sure you know this. This isn't news to you. And so I was embarrassed by my reaction in that moment. And as I think about the moment that we all live in, and it's not just kids that do this. It's people my age, Gen Xers, whoever. We live in a world, I should say, maybe this isn't your world. If you are not plagued by, you know, if you're not affected by the plague of social media, I applaud you. I really do, because it's a wild and woolly world. But I think for many of us, this is the world that we live in, and it's a world that encourages us, I think, to want to be set apart for the wrong reasons. There's a tech author and cultural critic named John Freeman who talks about the internet as our shaping context. Before most of us, and again, if this isn't you, I bless you, but for many, many people that I know, and certainly from everybody my kid's age, they open their eyes in the morning, and the first thing they do is reach for their phone. And it never leaves them the rest of the day. They're checking their messages, they're checking photos, they're checking who knows what else. And underneath all of it is a hunger to be seen and to stand out. This is our shaping context. And the irony is rich. The internet was supposed to be a thing that opened up the world to us, that made everything available to us. It was going to make us the world's first global citizens. And yet what it's often done is it's turned us inward on ourselves. It's made us kind of the curators of our own private little worlds. We all select media that largely we agree with. And it locks us into these kind of silos where we can hardly talk to each other anymore, because we have created a world where we are affirmed and where we only see what we already believe or agree with. This isn't everybody, but it's enough to make a difference in our culture. And this is the shaping context that we try to live our faith out in. Our online experience is crafted according to our preferences, our tastes. And so when we go on our phones or on our computers, we often are, in effect, looking in a mirror. Rather than the internet opening up the world to us, it's very often simply reflecting us back to ourselves. And that's a hard thing. It's a thing that makes faith more challenging. I see this in my own kids. So when I talk about our shaping context and what it means to be set apart, I think that the online world in which so many people today live and move and have their being is one that is virtually engineered for self-promotion. We want to be set apart as Christians because of who we belong to, but everything around us trains us to want to set ourselves apart for the wrong reasons. So many people in our culture are constantly tweaking and modifying the selves that we present to the world for public consumption. The selfie is kind of this is the image of our time, right? We're always looking at ourselves. Look at where I am. Look at what I'm doing. Look at who's with me. And lest you think that I'm just describing something that other people are affected with, I write online, and so I'm doing the same thing. I hope people read what I write and like it and say so back to me, right? This is not just a problem for others. This is a problem that I also encounter in my life and my work. And I don't know if you've noticed, if you're online, but we tend only to get the most awesome version of everyone's life on there, right? We see vacation pictures and graduation pictures and someone doing things really exciting out there. You don't ever see someone say on Facebook, I got up and I had an average breakfast and I watched a terrible movie and felt a little lethargic at work and went to bed. That's not a really great Facebook update. So in our digital age, we want to be set apart. We want to be noticed. Amidst all the clamor and all the clutter and all the noise, we are being conditioned every day to try to stand out somehow. And it's really hard to watch this as a parent, to watch your kids struggle to try to stand out somehow in the world online. Our shaping context that we live in holds before us the temptation to be set apart on our own terms. And this is a major obstacle to discipleship. How will we ever be properly focused on Jesus if we're always looking at ourselves? Mennonites love the first few chapters of Matthew. I do too. Some of the best stuff. Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It's good stuff. And I want to read a passage from Matthew 6. Verses 1 to 6, if you have your Bibles. I'm so pleased that some of you actually have Bibles. This is a rare thing these days. Maybe not here, but in my church, people are either on their phones or they don't have Bibles at all. So this is great. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they receive their reward in full. But when you go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. It goes on, obviously, but I was struck by those words, to be seen. Do not do your good deeds to be seen. Do not pray to be seen. Do not offer your expressions of piety to be seen. And again, I cannot help but read those words in light of our shaping context, which trains us to do everything to be seen. This is one area in which I think it is vital for the church to show a better way. Your Father sees what you do in secret when no one's watching, when no one's clicking in affirmation, when no one is liking or commenting or anything. Your Father knows you. He knows your heart. He knows your motivations, and He will reward you, even when nobody else will. Boy, that is a word for our time. Jesus is talking about acts of piety here, but I think His words cross our digital landscape with penetrating accuracy and devastating wisdom, I think. If the rewards that we seek are the praise of others, that will be all you'll get. You will have your reward, He says, and it's not much of a reward. A bit of, you know, dopamine in your brain when you get a digital morsel. Long, long ago, a Hebrew poet in Psalm 115 wrote these words, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." Then this line, "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." I think this truth is hardwired into us as human beings. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. And so if you walk around a city and you see this, and this is what I see when I walk around the city, people not even looking up. I see it in buses and airports and church sometimes. We become like what we worship. And so when we worship our technology or the selves that they reflect back to us, and what was the first sin after all? This is new, but it's not so new. Genesis 3, the first sin was what? To worship the self instead of God. Did God really say, you can be like God? This is the lie the serpent told to the first humans, right? So when we worship ourselves, we become like ourselves, yes, but not our best selves, not our truest selves, not the selves that we were made to be. We become distorted selves, selves that are forever obsessed about how we're perceived, always anxious to project the right image out there into the world. And that's not what God made us for. God made us for community and for connection, and for faith and for hope and for love. So maybe the first step, that's why I started with this today, on a weekend like this where we're looking at what it means and doesn't mean to be set apart, the first step is simply to acknowledge that as human beings, we try to set ourselves apart for the wrong reasons. And in our world, the temptation is technology, I think, but like I said, it's as old as Genesis 3. So the first step is to acknowledge that we are self-interested, selfish, sinful even. I know it's not a popular word these days, but it's true. And our inclinations lead us down unhelpful roads. So when we talk about being set apart, I think the first step that we must take is to step away from trying to set ourselves apart and back towards trusting in the God who can set us apart for the right reasons. I'm gonna stop there for this for today. I want to leave some space. We have 15 minutes. Are these an hour sessions or what? Okay, yeah. But I get tired of my own voice after about 35, 40 minutes, and so I would love to have a conversation about this. I would love to know if it lands with your experience of the world. I would love to hear any kind of critique or comments or questions, and maybe we can spend 15 or 20 minutes talking about some of these things. I don't know if people pass mics around or what you do here for questions, but I can hear you easily, and I don't know if others can, but would anybody have any comments or questions? I don't like saying question and answer, because that presumes that I'll have the answer. I like question and response. I'll do my best to respond, but I'd love to have a bit of time for sharing and for conversation.
We're not going to pass the mic around, but if you could repeat.
Yes, I can do that. Yeah, that's no problem. Okay. It's always going to take one brave soul to be the first, But anybody. So the question was, what do we do when we see our kids engaging in these patterns of these habits and addictions even that are forming with technology? How do we push back against that as parents, as churches, whatever? You know, I wish I had a silver bullet answer for you. I really do. Like, our kids are 20, almost, they're going to be 21 this year. And they only really got phones when they were in their 12, 13 range. Or iPods they were then. They weren't even phones. They were just iPods. So they still had a life sort of before phones. Not much of one, but I really feel bad for parents nowadays who these kids are on iPads when they're 3 years old or whatever. What we tried to do was take every available opportunity when they're not on their phones and engage with them very intentionally. If I made plenty of mistakes, don't get me wrong, and we tried every carrot and stick we could think of. And at the end of the day, they didn't work. If I just yell at my son for, get off your phone, what are you doing in there? It's rotting your brain, blah, blah, blah. You know, it's maybe cathartic for me to say it out loud, but it doesn't make a dent in his world. And honestly, we just tried to take every possible available opportunity when they weren't locked into their phones to ask good questions, to try and stretch the moment out longer, to create space for meaningful conversation, and to be patient. It's some of you know this far better than me, but parenting is a long road. You're in it for the long haul. And when they were 15 and 16, I thought this was never going to end. And now they're 20 and they're a bit more mature and they're able to acknowledge that, you know, this isn't healthy. We know that. Let's go for a walk. So it does change. It's not magically better at 20. I mean, they are still on there far too much for my liking, but it's getting better. And so that gives me encouragement. And I think also, it can be a space to talk about good faith questions, actually. Like, this whole become like what you worship thing, I've talked with them about that. And, you know, they kind of grumble a bit of agreement sometimes. They acknowledge that there's something pretty unhealthy about this and their whole culture. They acknowledge that their generation is drowning in mental health problems and anxiety. And and they fully accept that it's produced by these phones. Constantly comparing themselves to each other. Constantly feeling they're not measuring up. And I say, yeah, this is why. And so it's leading to some good conversations, but hunker down for the long haul. That's all I can say, because it's not easy. It is a powerful tide to push against in this generation. And I think as churches, we need to be supporting our parents of young families. Boy, it's not easy right now. Yep. Someone once said it was like we took a bunch of 5-year-olds and said, gave them all heroin and said, here, do the best you can. It's feeding the same mechanisms in our brain. For sure. So, yeah, it's not pretty, but there are. I really do believe that human beings don't change, and there are still deep, deep longings for connection that goes beyond just a phone. And I'm starting to see that in my kids more now, where they're leaving their phones behind, and just saying, "Yeah, I don't need that right now." It is changing. It takes time, though, and maybe others have better ideas. I mean, boy, I. We had two at the same time, so we didn't get a do-over. We were going through all once. So, go ahead.
I was just going to say that I have an experience. Did you find other things to do?
Yep. That's a great comment. So the comment was, you know, we often reach for our phones like almost like people used to reach for cigarettes. They just fill a void. If you're in line in a grocery store, you're looking at your phone because it's there every available minute. And sorry, your name? Rob, yeah, sorry, was talking about the value of a digital fast once a year or more, where you can kind of recalibrate and reset and reconnect with what's important. Well, 3 years ago, I went off social media for the season of Lent, and that springboarded into me deleting it entirely. I just said enough. I'm tired of selling my attention too cheaply. So I think there's huge value in that. I 100% agree. Yeah. Yeah, no phone zones. This is another big one. There's an elderly guy in our church who he has a big family, and they come over for meals, and he's got a basket at his door. And he says there's no exceptions. When you walk in your house, the phones go in the basket.
Ryan, is that
fair? Yes, it is. And he does not compromise. He does not compromise. Yeah. And I don't think his grandkids always like it, but they know when they're going to grandma and grandpa's, there's no phones. But what you say, I mean, there's such a deep truth to that. Like, we are forgetting how to interact with each other face-to-face and to pay sustained attention to each other. Like, I can't count how many times I'm in a conversation with somebody and their phone buzzes or beeps or something, and they pick it up and look at it and then put it back. Or they pick it up and look at it and I gotta take this. Or they pick it up and every one of those things nibbles away at your attention and your connection that you're paying to the person in front of you. And it also communicates, not too subtly, that whatever's happening here is more important than you. Which is a terrible thing to tell somebody who you're actually, you've created the space to be together. So let's be together. I 100% agree with the no phone zone.
Doesn't it also cause a problem when?
Yeah.
How do you deal with that?
Yep. The comment was, we often say things to each other online that we would never dream of saying to each other in person. And that's true. People are terrible on the internet. I mean, I've been writing online for 15 years, and some of the most horrible things people have ever said to me are online. I won't even repeat what people say, but it's something we can hide behind, and so we do. And it doesn't take much courage to say nasty things on a computer screen or a phone. It has this effect, and we see it around us, right? We see it in our world. I didn't even talk about the polarizing discourse that we're all a part of, what we see during this pandemic or even before. The pandemic's made it worse, but our politics and our discourse is going like this. And it's becoming nastier and nastier and harder edges and harder edges. And I think that's a huge part of it. People just go on their phones and they're warriors for their version of the truth on their phones. And it's at a time where we need each other more than we ever have, where we've been alone for 2 years, many people have. We're not using the muscles that we need to be healthy communities, face-to-face interaction, discipline being together, no phones, like these things. I really do worry that we're going to have a hard time reintegrating whenever this is done. So many communities have been fragmented, and in this fragmentation, they've become harder on the edges. And I really worry about that. And that's another part of our shaping context that I think makes discipleship challenging. This is going to give us lots of practice to do what Jesus said when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because increasingly, they're in our own communities. So yeah, it's a great point.
I want to encourage us.
It's
people.
Yeah, this is another whole topic that it's another whole area where, you know, people are trained by social media and other things to see their identity as this central feature of almost like they compete with each other for their identity markers. And I think that's the kingdom of God is one in which there's no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. We've lost this ability to see human beings first and identity second. We've inverted that now, I think, where identity is all. It's first, and you're a human being much second to that. And I think that's also not helping our discourse. But I can't repeat her whole comment because it was about apps and her son for the recording. And you also had a nice comment about my kids, and so thank you for that. My son, incidentally, is 6'10" and almost, he's 270, 280, something like that. So he's a large man. When they were young, they were, like my wife is Japanese, and so it looked like they quite easily passed for our biological kids. They just assumed that they were my wife's. They had her more of her skin color. But once Nicholas got to be about 12, and he was looking down on me already, then it became harder and harder, and they're like, this is your son? My wife will go to give him a hug, and he will put his hands like this, and her head will be right here. So he's a large dude. But thank you for that. Any other questions or comments? Go ahead. Yeah.
I
Yep, that's right. The comment was that she works at a university context, and the professors were admitting that sometimes they struggle with the same things the kids do. They're checking their phones every minute and a half. They're looking for these little jolts of affirmation that we all crave, right? And so just the value of having people in leadership say, you know, this isn't just your challenge as young people, it's ours too. And I think it gets back to what this gentleman over here said, how they're designed. I mean, these things are designed to be addictive. They're designed to feed into some of the most primal urges and longings that we have as human beings to be noticed, to be loved, to be affirmed. These are all good things that we were made for by God. But man, talk about a good thing going bad. It's not having a good effect. And I really do grieve for the young adults that are struggling so much with depression and suicidal thoughts because of what they're seeing on their phones. And the church needs to be a refuge from some of these tendencies that we have and that we're seeing in our culture. Somebody asked me if I was going to have a PowerPoint this weekend, and I used to do that a lot. I used to have PowerPoints for my talks, and over the last 4 or 5 years, I've just decided not to. I've just said, we spend so much time looking at screens as human beings. I want church to be a place where we don't look at screens. Maybe I'm turning into my grandpa. I don't know what's happening. Weird things happen when you cross certain thresholds. Go ahead. Good question. I started it as a grad student in Vancouver. It was a brand new thing, and I thought, this is neat. And I was trying to process some of what I was thinking theologically, and it was a place to have interaction with other people, and it was still kind of a new thing. 15 years later, it doesn't feel as new, and it feels a lot angrier out there. But I still find value in it because people in my church and beyond tell me they read, and they come and talk to me about what I've written. And they say that's such and such thing that I wrote helped them with a certain thing they were facing in their life. So I think it has pastoral value in my current church. But it's another one of these things where there are trade-offs. And you have to. I have to constantly be asking myself, do the benefits outweigh the costs to this? And for now, my answer still is yes. That it's a ministry tool for me at this point. But I don't know if it'll always be that way. Maybe we'll reach a tipping point where the negatives become too much to outweigh the positives. Go ahead. Oh, time's up. Sorry. Okay, I'm going to see if I can restate the question. So social media has a way of separating us into little pockets of where we kind of all think the same, or we seek out people that think like we do. And so if that is the reality that we face, and we all do to varying degrees, and the question was, how do we as churches not just reproduce that in our churches? Is that a fair way to put it? Well, the first thing I think I would say is that unfortunately too often it is. It's exactly what we see, that the church mimics the world in this way. We don't agree, and so we split. And we have denominations that emphasize this and this, and churches that emphasize this and this, and we just go where we shop around until we find the church that meets our preferences. I see this all the time. People in our city it's kind of a joke in Lethbridge that there's just this recycling of the saints. You just kind of keep moving around the churches, and whichever one's not annoying people at the moment is the one people go to. And so, at best, I think the church has to be a place where we can somehow live with at least some difference. Now, I don't want to say that we can tolerate all kinds of difference, because I don't think we can. I think that if anybody was to say that they don't believe in the core tenets of Orthodox Christianity, I would say, okay, now you're not part of the group anymore, right? I mean, but if the church isn't going to be a place where we at least try to love people who don't think like us, who don't just reflect our values back to us in precisely the ways that we want to. If the church won't do that, who will? Where else? Who will do that in our society? I think before the talk, we were talking about you don't have to like people to love them, right? I mean, it sounds kind of cliche, but I think as Christians who claim to follow Jesus Christ, who died for his friends and for his enemies, and who said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." If this is our example, this we have crosses in our churches, right, is to remind us that self-sacrificial love is who we are, and loving across difference, and loving even enemies right to the end. This is our God. And so I think the church has to do better at loving across difference. And there's no easy way to do it. There really isn't. I mean, I'm not telling you things you don't know here. But boy, I long for a church that can at least make positive steps in that direction. Because if all we're going to do is reflect what we see out there, man, oh man, I don't want to see a church just going off and hardening off into divisions, just like we see in the political culture or the culture around us. That's a very nasty and it's not at all life-giving, and it's not redemptive. Which I think we should be in the business of always, you know, holding out olive branches and being willing to redeem ugly situations. This is our story as Christians. That's not a very partial answer, but hopefully it's something. It's a great question. I think it is in many ways the question of our time in the 21st century. It's 10 after 10 or 5 after. We could probably got time for a few more if anybody didn't get to say what they wanted, but go ahead. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good question. The question was, how do I deal with some of the nastiness that I experience online in ways that are healthy? And I haven't always done it well, I'll say. In the early years, I would spend hours and hours crafting these long responses to these questions people would ask me, these angry comments, and it didn't really help. And so increasingly what I try to do is there's an expression, don't feed the trolls. And so I just don't respond often. And if I do respond, I try to respond. I try to always have my grandma in my mind. My grandma used to read my blog before she died. And she would sometimes, it was kind of funny, she got updates in her email inbox whenever I posted a new post, and she would respond in her email, and she didn't realize that was posting publicly online. And so she'd be correcting my grammar, she'd be talking about family events, and I said, "Grandma, this is public," and she was horrified, but she faithfully read until she died in her 90s, and so I always tried to remember my grandma's reading what I'm writing here. So I cannot go off on somebody and just respond in kind. And you know, at my best, I believe that how we conduct ourselves online as Christians matters. I don't have the option. If I'm going to stand up in front of people and say things like, "You have to love your enemies," because Jesus said we should, then I can't act like a jerk on the internet, right? I have to practice what I preach here. And so, yeah, some of it was awful. Some of it remains awful. Just yesterday, I got another nasty one, and it's not easy to read, but your comment earlier about how little courage it takes just to bang out an angry response online, I've gotten a lot better at just saying, you know what, that's probably a really angry man, and he's got all kinds of stuff going on in his life that I don't know about. He might have all kinds of struggles and stresses that I can barely contemplate. And so I'm going to just give him a pass on this and say, he's not being his best self today. I don't need to respond to that. So that's part of an answer. It's not easy. Go ahead. Yeah. I can't repeat that question. It's a long one. But the tension between our desire to be seen and all the negative effects it has and the powerful truth that Jesus does see us. That's what you started with, right? And I think that whatever we do in churches and as communities of faith in our relationships with our families and our friends, whatever, the answer to wanting to be seen for the wrong reasons can't just be, well, just stop that and don't need that anymore. Because we do need that as human beings. These are not, there's a reason this stuff works so well. These tech guys know what they're doing because it's scratching an itch where everybody itches. Who doesn't want to be noticed? Who doesn't want to be affirmed? Who doesn't want to feel like they're smart or pretty or whatever, right? Everybody does. And so that's why it's such a hook. And I think that as churches, as Christians, we have to consistently, I try to do this with my kids all the time, consistently give the message that you don't have to earn affirmation online or anywhere else. You don't have to do enough, post enough, whatever, to merit what you're looking for here, because God loves you as you are. And God sees you truly, not the fake self that you put on the internet, but the real you. Does it always land? I don't know. But the church has to keep saying that. We are guardians of a truth that I think is so deep and so powerful, and that our world is so desperate for. So desperate for love and acceptance. I mean, good grief. I think half of my kids, more, half of their friends are in some mental health crisis almost all the time. They almost all come from very dysfunctional homes. They get ignored routinely by their parents, parents don't even bother with them. And so they're struggling, and they come to our house sometimes, and they're blown away by the fact, A, that there's two parents there, and B, that we eat meals together without phones, and B, that we just kind of laugh and talk to each other. This was so basic 50 years ago, or this was part of most families, but now it's not the norm at all. And so, you know, the church has it's a treasure to be to have this message that God loves you. It sounds so simple. God loves you. God is for you. God, you don't have to chase after all the things you're chasing after online, because you've been created as you are and loved as you are by a God who went all the way to the end for you. And so and Jesus did see people. He saw them like that, and he communicated that love to them. And it's interesting, the people that he's writing to in Matthew 6 are religious people like us, right? The people that you mentioned, like the woman who had the bleeding problem, or so many of the people that there was nobody else in their life that saw them like Jesus did. They were on the outside of things mostly. And so that should probably give us pause too, more often than it does. Anything else? I don't want to cut it short, but I also don't want to belabor things either. It's been a really good conversation. I really value your input and your. It's nice to know that I'm not just making this stuff up. That this is the world we live in, and it's obviously resonating with some of your experience. Yeah.
Online.
Yeah. It comes with a cost nowadays. It comes with a cost nowadays, a social cost, if you decide I'm not going to opt into this, for sure. No, I admire your perspective. The idea this is a tool and not it's a servant, not a master. And I think for too many of us, it's a master. And I don't want to say too much more about, you know, some of these things, but I really worry about how the last 2 years may have changed. May have made a lot of these trends worse in our world, where so many of our churches have gone online, and I worry how much we're going to stay online, and we're not going to come back together in healthy and life-giving ways. So I don't know if it's as much of what things are like in Rosemary, but I find myself saying to our church regularly these days that we have got to get back together personally. We have been worshiping in person throughout this pandemic, but many people have not come back. And they are only online. And I think, boy, in light of all this whole picture that I painted today, being online for 2 years hasn't helped that at all. I saw a stat the other day that said that teenage girls' suicidal ideation and mental health crisis, there was a graph, and it went like, it was like bumping along like this in the 90s and the 2000s, and then in 2004 it went like this. Straight up. And it was specifically girls, but it was also boys. It wasn't quite as steep. And 2004 was the first year of the smartphone. And so I really think the church has to model better ways of being online and having more of that attitude of it's a tool, not a master, and modeling better ways for our kids, because this is honestly where I live. If I'm not careful, I can spend way too much time on my devices, and then what right do I have to tell my kids to get off of theirs if I'm going to my phone for the same reasons they're going to theirs? And so we have to be models, good digital citizens and good disciples of Jesus in this realm, those of us that are a bit older anyways. But that's all I have for this morning. I think we're gathering back at 3:00. Is that right?
No?
What's that?
2:00.
Two. Okay. Well, I'll turn it back over to you. Thank you very much.